Saints, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this is the part we've all been waiting for, isn't it? As we've been working our way through John 11, and first the Lord's receiving of the news about Lazarus's illness. And then, after he waited for a few days, encountering Martha, and then encountering Mary, all of which is recorded by John for us. Why? Because it's all important. It's all context. Everything we've heard and read in the last several weeks leading up to this point is all essential to understanding the importance and the significance of what Jesus is doing here with raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, something I've been continually saying since we've entered into John 11 is to remember that what we see Jesus doing in John 11 and how we see him treating others, especially believers like Martha and Mary and here Lazarus, this ought to inform how we see Jesus, because this is who he is. And so what we believe about Jesus needs to conform to the truth about him, correct? Amen? Otherwise, it's a false Christ, right? We're believing in some made-up Jesus we made for ourselves. That's idolatry, right? We have to believe in the true Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus who did these things, the Jesus who now, having been raised himself imperishable, is now in heaven at this very moment, at the Father's right hand, always living to intercede for us. Thanks be to God. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. And consider what he has done, what he does here. And what we see Jesus doing here, saints, I mean, this, hopefully, by God's grace, and as I prayed a few moments ago, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, hopefully we see what Jesus does here. And hopefully our response to seeing what Jesus does here, which is a matter of historical record. Remember that this is not some myth, this is not some story, some fairy tale a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This was at a particular place, at a particular time, with particular people who are named, who are identified by John. Why? Why is John so specific and particular? Because he wants us to understand, hey, this really happened. Here's when it happened, where it happened, and to whom it happened. And if the original readers of this gospel, they could have gone and asked and inquired, this thing that John wrote down, did it really go down like that? Did it really happen like that? Something else to notice, I want to point out to you here before we look at the text itself, just as part of the broader context, so you understand this is true. Jesus actually did exactly what John says he did. Notice our Lord's, the response of his enemies to his raising of Lazarus. Their response was not to say that was fake. That was a parlor trick. That's not what they did. Don't you think, as his enemies who wanted to discredit him and show him to be a fake and a false Messiah, the easiest criticism would have been, he's lying. Lazarus was alive the whole time. They planned this thing. Right? That's what this is. It's a trick. That's not how his enemies responded. That is very telling, and John records it for us. How did his enemies respond? By plotting to kill him, because that's all they could do. They couldn't disprove that he could raise the dead because everyone has seen him do it. So now what? Now what do we do with this guy? He actually raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in the tomb, we all know. Everyone knows Lazarus was dead. We all saw it. He raised him. What do we do? Well, we can't say he's lying. We can't say it was a trick. We have to kill him. So don't miss that. Don't miss the reaction, the response of Christ's enemies to his raising of Lazarus. That's very telling. Right? If they're driven to murdering the Lord Jesus, that's out of desperation because they have no other options if they're going to eliminate his influence, which, by the way, didn't work. Killing him didn't work when it came to eliminating his influence, did it? Right? It only made his influence all that much greater, thanks be to God. So they failed, as God's enemies always fail. They dig a ditch and they fall into it. But they as out of desperation, that's their response to Christ raising the dead. So there's no reason for us to doubt what we see Jesus doing here. And in light of that, in light of the fact that there's no reason whatsoever for us to doubt at all that this actually happened as John records it, then hopefully our response to what we see Jesus doing here is to run to him and to trust him, to believe in him. Because this is the whole point. And the Lord Jesus reiterates that here in his prayer to the Father, as we're going to see. The whole point of what he's doing here is so that we, first starting with those who are standing there as he prays, but not only them, for all of us who are reading this account now, so that we would believe in him ourselves and seeing what he is able to do and seeing his authority over death itself, that we would respond to the demonstration of his authority over death by trusting in him. By trusting in him to save us from death also. Why wouldn't you trust in Christ? Why wouldn't you trust in the one who, after death has swallowed you, is able to reach right back in and save you like he did for Lazarus? That is who Jesus is. That is who Jesus is. We see it here. It's undeniable. Notice, we're told again, John reiterates, verse 38, something we considered last week. Excuse me. The Lord Jesus is deeply moved. Same word, same phrase. It usually, typically carries the connotation of indignation. Not necessarily sorrow, but it's possible to be angry and sad at the same time. Amen? So I think the Lord Jesus and his human nature is experiencing both of those emotions here. He's sorrowful over the loss of his beloved friend Lazarus and over the loss that Martha and Mary have suffered. He's sorrowful with them over that horrible, gut-wrenching loss, heart-searing. But he's also angry, indignant at who? At the enemy. The enemy is death. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And I think that is what our Lord's indignation was directed at here. He was indignant at death, which is why he was going to go pick a fight, like I mentioned a couple weeks ago. He's picking a fight. It's a showdown between the Son of God and death itself. It's a showdown so that we can see him win, so that we can see Jesus beat death and know, hey, he's bigger than death. I'm not. None of us are. We're at death's mercy and it's merciless. But wait a moment, we have a champion. We have a hero. There is one yet who's just like us, but he's bigger than death. He's greater. He's stronger than death. So this is what Jesus is doing here. He's showing us, I'm your champion. I'm the hero you need. It's me. So trust in me, because I can overcome death. So the Lord, I would argue, is indignant at what death has caused, at the suffering it brings. Do we deserve death? We certainly do. That didn't matter to the Lord Jesus. That wasn't what he's thinking here. Very obviously, he's not saying Lazarus had it coming. He's a son of Adam. He's born in sin. All true. But that's not how the Lord Jesus is thinking in this context. He is indignant at death. He is not thinking Lazarus had it coming. That's not his thought, because he's full of mercy. He's full of grace. He loved Lazarus, and his love for Lazarus didn't depend upon Lazarus's worthiness of that love. Thanks be to God. That's why we emphasize that God's love for his people is unconditional. What do we mean by that? What it means is that his love for us isn't conditioned upon our level of righteousness. If God's love for us was conditioned upon our own performance, our own obedience to him, we'd be sunk. Amen? Because we don't have any righteousness. There's nothing worth loving. There's nothing in us that we can point to say, yeah, God loves me because of X, Y, or Z, because I'm such a great guy. God just can't do without me. Nonsense. No, God loves us freely, unconditionally, meaning his love for us, in one sense, is a mystery, because I don't know how to account for. Besides that, God's just good. He's that good that he can love a bunch of unlovable sinners like you and me. And so here we see him loving Lazarus, and this is why he's indignant. It wasn't because Lazarus didn't deserve to die. It's because he loved Lazarus. And it made Jesus indignant that death had done that to someone he loved. And so for that reason, to glorify the Father and to demonstrate his love, the Lord Jesus, to demonstrate also that he is not content to allow death to forever swallow those whom he loves. He's not content to do that. He showed us all, this is what I do to death in respect to those whom I love. I beat it. I make it give you up. I take you back. So he's indignant. And we see here, John gets specific with the details. It was a cave, right? Jesus came to the tomb. This is where the showdown is happening, right? You think high noon, right? It's a shootout kind of a thing. He comes to the tomb. There's death. That's death right there. That is the place of death. That is where death dwells, is at the tomb, right? That's death's stronghold. That's its fortress. And Jesus goes there. He goes to where death lived, where death had a stranglehold, and there was no releasing its grip. And that's confirmed when John adds the detail. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. A stone lay against it. Why was that stone there? Well, it's kind of obvious. It's self-evident from the text. The stone was there to seal Lazarus in, to prevent the odor from the corruption and decay that comes with death, because they didn't have the modern technology we have today with embalming and everything. We can preserve a corpse to prevent it from decaying, at least for some time. In those days, no such technology, no such processes. When someone died, you had to inter them, either bury them or put them in a tomb as quickly as possible, because there was nothing you could do to slow down the decay. And in that environment, in that climate, decay came quickly. It wasn't like it was 20 below outside. It was hot, it was sunny. So things, when they died, would decay quickly. And that would bring, of course, insects that do their job on this side of the fall, and breaking a body down, and so on and so forth, right? I know this is awful to think about. Yes, right. Embrace the awfulness. That's why Jesus was indignant, because look at what death does. It makes you rot. It's horrible. It's unnatural. It doesn't belong here. Death is an intruder, and it needs to be gone. But that's why that stone was there. That stone signified several things. And I'm not suggesting to you now that this is what the text is saying to us. Oh, this stone had all the symbolic importance. I'm telling you that this stone, simply by the nature of itself, carries this significance, this symbolism. That stone signified the power of death. Because once that stone was over the grave, It was permanent. It was there forever. It signified the fact that Lazarus was now permanently separated from his family for the remainder of their natural lives. And so it was never going to be moved. And that's how it pointed to the power of death. Lazarus is gone. That stone signified, if we can personify death for a moment, it's like death saying, no, he's mine now, and I'm not giving him back, and you can't have him back. So you put the stone, because what do? It's resignation. The stone is resignation. The stone signifies that permanent separation that is brought about by death. That stone also signifies the sorrow of Lazarus' family. Because when they see that stone, who's behind it? Lazarus. Oh, when's he coming out? He's not. Death has him. And we can't make death give him back. So we had to seal him in and give him over to the corruption and surrender him to death. Our brother who we love, we just had to surrender him. And that's what that's what that stone signified. Sorrow, separation, the power of death, and surrender. Surrender to an enemy who is far greater than us. Surrender to an enemy with whom we cannot even begin to contend. So that stone signified a lot. It was not supposed to be taken away. Ever. Not this side of eternity. And yet, what does Jesus say? I really want you to see this. It's huge. Because here you have the stone signifying all of this. The power of death, sorrow, separation. Never going to be taken away. And what's Jesus say when he goes to the tomb? First thing he says. So I made this the title of the sermon. Take away the stone. Take away the stone. What? Huh? What do you mean take away the stone? No, that's permanent. That's death's power. We've surrendered Lazarus. Lord, the fight is over. We lost. Death won. It's done. The clock ran out. Death has got one. We're zero. We lose. No. Take away the stone. Let that sink in that the Lord said that. Now again, as I've been reminding you, we have to, as we're reading the text, we have to do our best to put ourselves in Martha and Mary's shoes. Now what are you going to think when the Lord Jesus, it's your brother in there now, you know he's dead. And now the first thing the Lord Jesus says, he goes to his tomb, what do you expect him to do? Most likely you're going to expect him to grieve, to continue to weep, to pay his condolences, to maybe give a eulogy, who knows? What you're not going to expect him to do is to say, take away the stone. Do you know what that would be like? It'd be like instead of, if they had done our practices and put Lazarus like 4 days ago, 6 feet under, it'd be like the Lord Jesus coming, he's coming to pay his respects. You think that's what he's doing to your brother, he's 6 feet under, and Jesus shows up. Lord, he's been buried for 4 days. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus responds by going to the grave. And he doesn't say a prayer, doesn't say a eulogy, doesn't pay his respects. What's he say? Dig him up. What? Dig him up. Lord, you don't do that. This is not a thing that is done. Dig him up. This is what Jesus is saying here. Take away the stone. Let me tell you, this shows us who Jesus is, that he could say that. Take away the stone. Of course, Martha, being very practically minded and already grieving. I mean, I can understand why Martha makes this remark, right? Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Now we see that, think, oh, Martha, just do what Jesus asks. Just like, well, no, hold on a moment. Listen. You can imagine Martha's apprehension at this, okay? It's her brother in there. Her brother.
Do you think she wanted to smell that odor? No, the fact Lazarus had died was enough. The fact that that stone had been put there, signifying death's power and victory and her surrender to death, that was enough. She did not want to add to that, now having to smell her brother's decay. Didn't want to do that. So you can see why Martha was probably concerned to say, but Lord, in other words, I imagine that the concern behind Martha was saying, Lord, don't make me smell this. I've already lost him. Death's already taken him. Please don't add to my sorrow now by afflicting my senses with the very aroma of my brother's decay. I already know he's gone. Don't add to my pain. Don't add to my pain. So we can recognize why Martha would have had apprehension and been concerned to leave the stone in place. He's been dead 4 days. Lord, death has got a hold on him. Death's had a hold of him for 4 days. And death works fast. It works fast. Now, something else I want to point out to you with Martha making this remark and sharing her concern with the Lord Jesus when he gives the instruction, take away the stone. Again, speaking to the reliability of John's account here, right, this proves to us that there was no doubting that Lazarus was dead. Again, this is confirmation that this was not some parlor trick that the Lord Jesus was performing, that everyone else was in on. Everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. He had been sealed in that tomb for 4 days. Right? Typically, you're not going to do that with a live person, even in order to pull off some sort of trick or prank. You're not going to put someone for 4 days. You're not going to bury them alive for 4 days. So everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. Martha's concern speaks to that reality. Yeah, he indeed was dead. So there's no doubting that. Now, consider our Lord's response to Martha. He gives her reassurance. She's concerned. She has apprehension. There's an odor, and I really don't want to smell that because I love my brother. And now I'm going to smell my grief. I'm not just going to feel it. It's going to assault my nose. And our Lord's response to her, again, he doesn't chastise her. He doesn't find fault with her. He gives her another promise. It's amazing to me how the Lord Jesus responds to her. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You know what he's saying to Martha there? You are about to see the glory of God, Martha. Believe. Believe. It would have been hard for Martha to believe that. Do you know why? Because she had never seen anything like this before in her life. Ever. I guarantee it. How often have you seen someone come and say, dig up that dead person. I'm going to raise him. Never seen it. Because only Jesus can do it. So Martha, of course, was struggling. And this is why the Lord Jesus gives her this promise, this reassurance. Listen, I told you if you believed, you'd see the glory of God. Now, I want to point out some things in response to the Lord Jesus' response to Martha. His response to Martha says something to us. First of all, it tells us something about what it means to believe in Jesus. If you believe, you would see the glory of God. Believe what exactly, Lord? Well, the context tells us what he means. What he meant is believing that I can raise the dead. That's what he means by believe. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, Martha, this is Jesus, of course, if you believe that I raise the dead, then you will see the glory of God. This is clarifying. This helps us understand what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus does not merely mean to assent intellectually to his existence, to his identity. It's far more than that. It's more than mere assent. It means that I trust in him personally to raise the dead. That's what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in him to raise the dead. I trust in him to have authority over death itself. I trust in him to raise me from the dead. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And we see that here. Do you believe in him to do that? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in him to raise the dead? Do you trust in him to raise you from the dead? That is the point of this text, saints. Right? There's always this is a question. I'm just cutting to the chase, right? Because we're going to come back to this point. But it's like, well, what's the application of this passage? So that we would trust in the Lord Jesus to raise us from the dead. That is the application. See what Jesus did for Lazarus? Trust him to do that for you, except even greater, as we're going to consider. Something even greater than what he did for Lazarus. Trust him to do that for you. If he did it for Lazarus, he can do it for you. Trust him to do that. By the way, trusting in Jesus to raise the dead, this is a conscious and deliberate dependency. It means I am consciously, deliberately putting my faith in Jesus to raise the dead. It's not something that I do without intentionality, where I just naturally trust in Jesus. No, you make the decision with your mind, with your heart, with your will, all working in concert, to deliberately put your faith in Christ to raise the dead, including yourself. Notice also, again, the Lord Jesus, he makes a simple statement, but there's so much happening there. I'm doing my best to present that truth to you in as concise and succinct a manner as I can manage. But he says, again, he promises Martha, did I not tell you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Well, Jesus, in making that promise to Martha, he's also telling us something about how God glorifies himself. God glorifies himself by doing what, everyone? Raising the dead. God does not glorify himself by laying waste to sinners and leaving their corpses where they lay to rot. That is not how God fundamentally glorifies himself. He glorifies himself by raising the dead. This should fill us with joy, because it assures us that God is going to glorify himself in us. Amen? And how will he do that? By raising us from the dead. That is how he's going to bring glory to himself through you and me. By uniting us with his son in a resurrection like his, as Paul says in Romans 6. Isn't that wonderful? This is good news. God's not going to glorify himself in us by leaving us in the grave to rot away. He's going to glorify himself in us by raising us up. By making death give us back. Never to touch us again. That is how he's going to glorify himself in us. Because it shows his goodness, it shows his power, it shows his grace, his love. All of that is made manifest, it's demonstrated by God's raising of the dead. One other thing I want to say to you about our Lord's response to Martha. The condition for seeing the glory of God was faith. He did not say to Martha, did I not tell you if you work really hard and attain sufficient righteousness and are obedient enough, you would see the glory of God? That's not what Jesus said. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Faith alone, saints. What's the condition for seeing God glorified and raising the dead, including you? Faith. We are raised from the dead by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It's all right here. The reformers did not make that up. It's right here. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Saints, that's true for you. Believe it. If you believe, you will see God glorified in the raising of the dead. And let me tell you, that is going to be a glorious day. We're going to read about it at the end of the sermon. A little bit of a heads up. We're going to see him do that. If you believe, then you are going to witness with your own eyes Christ's collective raising of the dead, his raising of the church on that glorious day when he says to his whole church, church, wake up. You're going to see it. I want to see it. Do you want to see that? Do you want to see the glory of God? Look around. Look at us now. We're a lot of sinners. We're death is obvious. We're getting older. We're still under, in a limited sense, death's purview. But we know that its power has been broken. But one day, look around, saints. These saints who are sitting in these pews, you are going to see them raised again. If you believe, you are going to see them raised again. Imperishable, sinless, perfect, deathless. If you do what? One condition. If you believe. So believe, saints. Believe with all of your hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to raise the dead. So it's through faith. And it's by grace alone. Again, our Lord's raising of Lazarus proves it's by grace alone. How can we prove that? Well, here's a simple question. Did Lazarus deserve to be raised? So on what basis did our Lord raise him? On the basis of grace and love. That is it. He did not raise Lazarus because Lazarus was exceptionally righteous or because he somehow merited or was worthy or deserving of being raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus raised him because it pleased him to do so. That's it. Because the Lord Jesus is full of grace and he loved Lazarus. That's why he had nothing to do with Lazarus deserving it or earning it. Zero. The same is true for you and I when you and me, when we are raised by God, by Christ. It will also be by grace alone, out of his love for us, and not because of anything we have done, not because we deserve it, not because we are worthy of it or have merited it. It will all be by grace alone. Amen? Amen. You cannot argue against that. Jesus raises Lazarus. Lazarus didn't deserve it. Jesus did it anyway. Why? Grace. That's it. It's nonsense to say we have to earn our resurrection. What a lot of malarkey and hornswoggle. That is a teaching of demons. Reject it. It is falsehood. That's not who Jesus is. He makes us earn it. Get out of here. That's a lying about our Lord. He has never said such a thing. He doesn't say to Martha, I'm raising him because, you know, Lazarus, he was a pretty good guy. He just raises him. Because he loved him and he was full of grace. Then our Lord prays. I'll say his prayer. I'll read it to you now. This is what he prayed. He lifted up his eyes. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. So as I've already said, the whole point of what the Lord is doing here in raising Lazarus is so that we would believe in him. First of all, those who are standing there, but not only them, all of those who are reading this account now, 2,000 years or so later, so that we would also believe in him based upon his raising of Lazarus. He raised Lazarus for our benefit as well. Don't lose sight of that, saints. It was not only for the benefit of those who are standing there. It was also for the benefit of all who read this text throughout history. The Lord Jesus is proving who he is to all of us so that we will believe in him and so that we will trust in him. And he prays this prayer to prove some things. What's he proving? Well, first of all, he's proving that he and the Father are one and that they always act in perfect concert with each other, together with the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if the Lord Jesus was raising Lazarus on his own, autonomously from the Father. No, he was doing that which pleased the Father because he always did that which pleased the Father. And he wanted to make that clear to everyone. He wasn't doing this in autonomy from the Father. He was doing it together with the Father, with the Father's approval, with the Father's blessing. And also we can add to that with the blessing and approval of the Holy Spirit also, because the three persons of the Trinity are always acting in perfect unity and harmony and in perfect concert with one another. There is never any disagreement or division within them, ever. And so the Lord is making that point to To understand he is working in concert with the Father, not in autonomy from the Father, not apart from the Father. He also wants us to recognize that the Father always hears him. Now, why would it matter to us that the Father always hears Jesus? Here's why. Because he is our mediator. He's our mediator. Who is it who goes before God to seek the forgiveness of our sins? It is our mediator who goes to the Father and requests that the Father would forgive us on the basis of the wounds that he bears as our high priest. That's what high priests do. Father, forgive them. And the reason why we are forgiven of our sins is not ultimately because of our prayers, but because the Father always hears the Son, and the Son always testifies before the Father that our sins are forgiven. He always hears the Son, saints. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. The Father always hears him. Oh, so if I go to Christ to seek reconciliation with the Father, to seek the Father's forgiveness, and if the Son goes before the Father on my behalf, then the Father is going to hear the Son. Do you understand? He always hears the Son. He always gives the Son what the Son asks for. Always. And so who do I want to represent me before the Father? The Son. I don't want to go before the Father on my own. Why would he listen to me? I'm a sinner. Do I deserve an audience with God? Do I deserve to call him Father? Why should he pay one lick of attention to me when I cry out to him? But he does listen to his Son. And his Son has promised, if you trust in me, I will go before the Father on your behalf. Okay, deal? I know I'm being crass maybe to say deal, but I don't know what else to say. Deal. Agreed. I'll get on my knees. What I need to do? Just believe. I believe. Yes, Jesus, please. The Father doesn't need to listen to me. Why do you listen to me? Who am I? But he listens to you. And you're saying, you'll go before him on my behalf. He always hears you. Please, Lord Jesus, yes. Please be my mediator. Please be my high priest. Yes, Lord, please go and plead your blood on my behalf before the Father so that I will be forgiven. That's why Jesus prayed this out loud. So they would know that you always hear me. And that means also, saints, that through Christ, the Father always hears us. But only because of Jesus. Because he is our high priest. He is our forerunner. Why are we raised from the dead? Because the Son has asked the Father. And the Father gives the Son what he asks for. That's why you and I will be raised one day. Because the Father always hears the Son. Which is why we have to trust in the Son. That's why we cannot presume to try to go before God on our own, but through Christ and through Christ alone. He is the only mediator between God and men. The Bible actually says this, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the Lord said this prayer out loud so that those standing there would believe in him. And I would argue so that those of us who are reading this text would also believe in him. Now, the rest is kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? The Lord Jesus makes it look so easy. There's no sword fight. There's no lightning and thunder. No sparkles or anything like that, right? Death doesn't show up like the mouth of Sauron, you know? If you've seen the movie. That probably went over some people's heads. Bear with me. Go watch Return of the King. You know what I mean by that. Anyway. The showdown I've been building up, it just turns out to kind of be anticlimactic. And why is that? Because, let me tell you something. This just demonstrates to us how much greater our Lord is than death. It shows you how easy it is for him to overcome death itself. And this should give us a glimpse then of his greatness, of his power, of his worthiness, of our love, of our trust. All he had to do to raise Lazarus. So when I talk about raising Lazarus, again, he'd been dead for 4 days. So it's not just a matter of resuscitating him. It's a matter of immediately reversing the rot and decay that had already set in. It was instantaneously undone, reversed. Lazarus was instantly restored to a living, healthy state, with no sign of corruption, no sickness, nothing. Was he raised imperishable? No, that's not going to come until the end. But he was raised temporarily to continue his natural life as opposed to his imperishable life, which will come when our Lord Jesus returns. All of this was accomplished. The reversal of death, the restoration to life, through a simple command. What does our Lord say? This, just this: Lazarus, come out. Now let me tell you, here, again, the previous chapter, our Lord had talked about his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Well, here we see the supreme demonstration of that truth. His beloved sheep was in the grave, dead 4 days. And the Lord Jesus said to his beloved sheep, Lazarus, come out. And what did Lazarus do? We see. Let me tell you, the man who had died came out. It's that simple. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's all Jesus had to do to defeat death. Did he strain himself? Did he break a sweat? No. He spoke words. He issued a command. This shows us the power of the voice of the shepherd. His voice is greater than death itself. Death cannot resist him. We talk about irresistible grace. Yes, it's irresistible. Not even death can resist the grace of God, the voice of the shepherd. Death had no choice but to let Lazarus go. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, death had swallowed Lazarus, taken him. The stone was in the place. Jesus had taken the stone away. And then he reached right into death's gullet and pulled Lazarus back out with a word. With a word. This is who Jesus is. This is the power, the authority that he possesses. And this is how he uses that power, that authority, toward those whom he loves. Like this. Now again, I want to put you, or to do your best to think in terms of, you know, think of things from Martha and Mary's perspective. John doesn't record it for us because he really doesn't need to. I think we already know. You know, how did they respond? I think they were beside themselves. We get an idea of how they responded when we see what Mary does a little later on. When she takes that nard and wipes it on our Lord's feet with her hair. Why? He did this. That's all she knew how to do. What do you do? It's overwhelming. But I want you to recognize this, saints. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, he wasn't just overpowering death. He was performing another miracle too. You know what that miracle was? Taking Martha and Mary's sorrow and immediately transforming it into joy. That's a miracle that he's also performing here. Because those two dear women, those two dear sisters in Christ, in that moment, they were transformed. Lazarus was raised, but they were changed too. Changed from what? From mourning sisters to sisters who were probably speechless with joy. And that was a miraculous transformation that our Lord also accomplished with just his voice. Do you know we are given the same promise by our Lord? That he is one day going to give us joy for all of our sorrows? That same miraculous transformation that he worked in Mary and Martha on that blessed day when he raised their brother from the dead, that he is going to grant us the same miracle and the same transformation when all the sorrows we have ever carried are somehow, by some sort of divine magic, and I don't hesitate to call it magic because Christ is capable of these things and I don't know how else to account for it, but by his divine power, he is going to transform all of our sorrows into joy. And as we see in Revelation at the end, the promise that every tear is going to be wiped away from our faces. And not just in some sense that we're going to feel better, that we're going to reach the fifth step in grieving where we reach the point of acceptance. That's not what I'm talking about. No, it means our grief is transformed. We don't live with it anymore. It's gone. It's changed into joy. Like lead into gold. That's what's going to happen. That's what Christ is going to do in us when he raises us from the dead. All those sorrows that are now sorrow are somehow going to be changed into joy. We know Jesus can do it because he did it for Mary and Martha here, didn't he? So, in conclusion, I want to look ahead. I want us to look ahead to see what Jesus has promised us. We've seen him do this for Lazarus. We've seen him perform this miracle for Martha and for Mary so that we would believe in him. But listen, he says something to you and me also. He makes a promise. He makes a promise to us. And I'm wondering, and you're familiar with this promise. And it's appropriate, fits the context to look at this promise now. And where am I going to be reading to you from? Well, some of you may have already guessed. I'm going to be reading to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you believe what I'm about to read to you, saints, if you believe this, you will see the glory of God. What do we read there? This is what we read. This is through Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, like Lazarus was, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even though through Jesus God will bring with, even so, excuse me, through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So Paul is saying here, this is not Paul's own imagination. This is not a mere guess or hypothesis that Paul has contrived in his own mind. He's saying, no, the Lord told him this. And he says, we, meaning this was a collective revelation handed down to the apostles by God. The apostles had received this as a word from the Lord. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, his voice. His voice, again, using his voice. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And here's the promise. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Saints, this is the great hope of the church. Amen. This promise right here. Because you know what we're being promised here? We're being promised that one day our Lord is going to say to us, come out. Wake up. And when he does, how are we going to respond? By immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, waking back up, coming back to life in our bodies, being restored through his voice. He's going to accomplish it through his voice just as much as he did for Lazarus, except for us, we will be raised like our Lord himself, raised imperishable on that last day when he comes again. Saints, believe in Jesus to do this for you. Would you please? It's very important that you trust him to do this, to raise you again. When you believe that Jesus alone will do this for you, it will keep you loyal to him. You will not follow another, because who else is going to tell you come out? Who else is going to raise you imperishable? No one. Who else has authority or power to save you from death, from the grave? No one, only the Lord Jesus. So saints, believe that Jesus is able to do this. Trust him to do so for you. It's impossible for him to lie. And believe the promise he made to Martha. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And I will say it to you, if you believe, then this glory that Paul writes about here in 1 Thessalonians 4, this glory, which is the glorious thing I can think of, you will see this glory with your own eyes. So believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the victory you have given us over death through your Son. We believe, Father, that he is able to raise the dead. We believe his promise that when he comes again, he will raise the dead in Christ first. And then we will meet, if we're alive on earth at the time, we will meet them in the air to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Lord, you know our faith falters and stumbles along. Please strengthen our faith now. We have seen who your Lord, your Son is. We know of his authority over death. Please help us to believe in him, Father. Help us to trust in him to save us from death like he saved Lazarus. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, when we come to this table, we very clearly are looking back to our Lord's death, his propitiatory death on our behalf. But we're not only looking back to his death, we're also looking ahead. And we get that from this text here in 1 Corinthians 11 that I read to you every Lord's Day whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're also looking ahead. We're looking ahead to what? When our Lord comes again. That's what we're doing fundamentally as we take the cup, take the bread. We're declaring the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. So that means this sacrament has an expiration date. We're not going to do this forever. The expiration date is when our Lord comes again. And we'll stop celebrating this supper on that day. Why? Because instead of celebrating the sacrament, which is a shadow of the greater reality that is to come, and what is that greater reality? When we will eat with Jesus himself in the flesh. That's what we're looking forward to. When he will drink of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom, as he said to his disciples the very night that he established this supper. So we are to come to this table not only looking back to what our Lord has accomplished for us in his death, we are to come to this table with hope and expectation, trusting in Jesus to raise us from the dead. We are to eat and drink in such trust in him. Lord, I eat and drink because I'm looking ahead to your coming again. And when you come again, Lord, you are going to raise me from the dead. And you are going to drink of the fruit of the vine with me in your kingdom. And not only with me, but with your whole church, who you will raise on that day. So this supper is not to fill us with sorrow. It is to fill us with joy. It's to fill us with hope and expectation of what the Lord Jesus has promised to us. He is promising us again and declaring to us in these elements that he has overcome death. And so we ought not be afraid. We ought not be overcome with sorrow. We ought to have hope. We ought to rejoice. We ought to look ahead to that glorious day when we will eat with him and drink with him in the kingdom when he comes again. So saints, come and find hope. Come and eat and drink in faith. Trust in Christ to raise you from the dead. Believe the promise that the day is coming when we will have the Lord Jesus in the flesh with us, and we will be with him in the flesh on earth in his kingdom. Saints,
We're called now to go out into the world and to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the book of Acts in chapter 1. That is why he has sent his Holy Spirit to earth to dwell within his church, first and foremost, to empower us to serve as his witnesses, even unto the ends of the earth. And so what we are to do is to go out from here, and whenever opportunity arises, to declare to the world that Christ raises the dead. And therefore, all men ought to trust in him to raise them as well. That's our calling. So go and do that, would you? Go and tell the world as often as you have opportunity what Christ is able to do, that he has authority over death. And also have hope as you go out into the world and as you see the effects of death around us. Remember in those moments when you are perhaps distraught or grieving or sorrowful over the effects of death, even if not in your own life, in the life of others that you know, that you see reported in the news. Whenever you see death working its power in our world, remember Christ. Remember his power over death. Remember that the day is coming when he is going to do for the whole creation what he did for Lazarus. We see this in the book of Romans in chapter 8, where Paul tells us that the whole creation is groaning to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, he is going to save all of creation from our planet out to the farthest galaxies. He's going to save all of it from death. So when you see death at work in our world, remember its days are numbered. It is defeated, and our Lord is going to come and drive it out and save the whole creation from death. So go and bear witness to him with joy and with hope, knowing that the Lord Jesus has authority over death, and therefore you and I do not need to be afraid. Now receive the benediction from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.